following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
What difference does it make to follow Jesus? As we have been studying the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus over the last several weeks, we've seen that when we put our faith in Jesus and make the decision to follow Him, then we receive a brand new identity. We become new people. No longer are we defined by our sin and our past. No longer are we defined by that. We are defined by our new relationship to God. No longer are we enslaved to our pride, to our selfish desires, or the corrupted values of this world. But through Christ, we're empowered to live as children of God, reflecting His character and His glory. It's a brand new identity. But what does that look like in practical terms? When the rubber hits the road, this new identity as children of God changes how we order our lives, what we consider important, how we interact with other people. Because we are called, as children of God, to display the same selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated for us on the cross. In fact, one of the key areas in which this inner transformation should be displayed most readily is in our relationships. Now, if you'll bear with me for a little history lesson, I promise you this is relevant to this morning. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there existed something called household codes. These were intended to regulate the relationships among people. These codes go back at least as far as Plato. Usually they're shaped by Greek philosophy. By Paul's day in the first century, some prominent Jewish thinkers, like Philo of Alexandria, had tried to put a biblical spin on some of these codes, although the end result really just pretty much preserved the status quo that was set up in the Greek versions. Now, these household codes typically describe the expectations and responsibilities within three circles of human interaction. One, within marriage. Two, within the family. And three, in the workplace, which in this context, the workplace often was in the home. It was a family business. And in each of these circles, there was typically an unequal power dynamic. You had somebody who had a stronger position socially and somebody who had a weaker position socially. Husbands held power over wives, parents held power over children, and masters held power over slaves. Now, just a little side note there, because this is something that we really can't relate to, but I just want to remind you, slavery was a major part of the Roman economy. Thankfully, our society has rejected that abomination. But still, in our day, there are some principles that come out of this that we can apply to relations between an employer and an employee. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at that, as well as the question that some people raise sometimes, why didn't Paul do more to combat slavery? We'll touch on that when we get to that part. Many of the household codes focused on the responsibilities the weaker party owed to the stronger party. As we're going to see this morning, the gospel of Jesus flips that upside down. What Paul presents for us at the end of Exodus 5 on into the first part of Ephesians chapter 5 on into the first part of Ephesians chapter 6 is a household code that has been transformed by the gospel. In this session, we're going to see specifically how the gospel transforms the relationships between husbands and wives. And so right about now, some of you may be saying, well, I'm not married, so that leaves me off the hook. Or I'm widowed, or I'm divorced, so that leaves me off the hook. Don't be so quick. There are things in here that we can apply in other contexts. So I encourage you to follow along with us. Because for one thing, you never know when your life could change. And you might find yourself in this position. But for the other, there are things here that we can learn that apply to every relationship. But specifically when it comes to marriage, the gospel frees people to recover God's original design for marriage. And we're going to take a little detour here from Ephesians for just for a moment, but I promise you this is relevant. Paul's instructions to husbands and wives here in Ephesians 5 have to be understood against the context of God's original design for marriage. Otherwise, we're liable to really get off into the weeds. And Paul signals this. First, by the way, he introduces this whole section in verse 21, which we touched on a little bit a couple weeks ago, but I want to go back to it right now just because it sets the pattern for everything that comes in the rest of this chapter on into chapter 6, as Paul talks about these circles of relationships. And what he says in verse 21 is, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, that's the heading under which everything else is getting ready to fall. Paul also signals this a little more clearly. And before I go on there, this idea of being subject to one another actually touches on God's original design for marriage. That'll become a little more clearly as we go back and look at the text in Genesis. But the second way that Paul ties this together, if you'll jump down to verse 31 here in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see Paul quotes the Old Testament. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. So that quote ties to a specific point that Paul is making or trying to make from the Genesis account that touches on the relationships between husbands and wives. But remember this, Paul was also trained as a rabbi. And it was very common for first century rabbis to use a technique in which they would quote a reference to an Old Testament passage. But what the audience was supposed to do is not just focus on that one little quote, but that was supposed in their minds to draw them back to the original context in which that quote occurred. It was a technique that kind of saved them some space sometimes as they were preaching and teaching. They were making an allusion to a text. And in your mind, because remember, even uneducated Jewish people in the first century were highly steeped in their own scriptures, if they were observant Jews. Young men, by the time they reached adulthood, had memorized huge sections of the Old Testament, of the Torah. And so a rabbi would make a quote, and automatically your mind is supposed to drill back down to the original context of that quote. So that connects us and encourages us to steer back from Ephesians chapter 5 and what Paul says about marriage to what Moses says about marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. And I want to encourage you right now to hold your finger here in Ephesians, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But flip over to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Because this is key. This is foundational. We learn a couple of things in Genesis 1 and 2 that are very important when it comes to the marriage relationship. The first is this. God created both male and female with equal dignity and worth. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God goes on. God blessed them, the male and the female. And God said to them, the male and the female, be fruitful and multiply. And last time I checked, it took male and female to multiply and fill the earth. And he goes on to say, subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in summary, Genesis 1 teaches us that first of all, God created all human beings. Second of all, God created human beings in two genders, male and female. So a lot of the confusion that goes on in our day when people have tried to radically expand this idea of gender is moving away from the original design that God intended and that is promoted in Genesis chapter 1. Not only that, God created male and female, but male and female are different. Okay? Now, sometimes we get really tied up in knots about that. And we try so hard to ignore those differences that we really back ourselves into corners. I will never forget sitting in a doctoral seminar on Christian ethics. And this professor, said, "Men, I've been married for 40 years. My son's a physiologist. And I can tell you there's no difference between men and women." And all 12 of us in the seminar are looking at him going, "Doc, you've been married how long? And you hadn't figured this out yet?" Men and women, male and female, are different. See, here's the mistake we often make. We try to treat people like mathematical equations. Because in math, if one thing is not equal to another, one thing has to be either greater to or less than another, right? Well, that's not the way people work. Difference, just different. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. If you go to the hardware store, you can get nuts, you can get bolts. Last time I checked, you had to have both to hold stuff together. They have different properties, but you need both of them. And that's the way it is with people. God created them male and female, and He requires both in order to hold things together. God created male and female, according to Genesis, in His image. That means both male and female have equal dignity and worth. Now, yeah, there's something in there about, God created the man first and then created the woman from the man. But the woman is still, and the man are still both created in God's image. They're equal and they have equal dignity and equal worth, equal value before God. And then finally, God gave both male and female the responsibility to steward the rest of creation, working in partnership together. Now, if that's not clear to you, here's the other thing that we learn in Genesis chapter 2. We learn that God intended husbands and wives to complement each other in mutual partnership. Now, we get into Genesis chapter 2, and we have this second story about creation, and some people get freaked out over that. Why do we have two stories of creation? We don't have two stories of creation. We have the same story told from two different viewpoints with different emphases and different themes. And in this one, it focuses a little more on the creation of man and woman here. And so we get down to chapter 2 to verse 18, and we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, if you don't mind underlining or writing in your Bible, I would ask you to underline that word helper. We're going to come back to that in just a second. "I will make a helper suitable for him." And then the next couple of verses, we see the scene where God brings all the animals of the world in front of Adam to see if there's a suitable companion for Adam. And there's not one found among the entire animal kingdom. And so in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" And that's going to become important when we get back to Ephesians. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." It's interesting that in Hebrew, both sets of words that refer to male and female are intimately connected. You have Adam and Adama. Adam is where we get from the Hebrew word for man, Adam, and Adama, the woman. And then we have Ish, and we have Isha. Ish, man, Isha, woman. Both very closely connected. Adam goes on to say, "For this reason," or Moses goes on to say, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined into his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So there's a changing in the relationships here, leaving the old relationships, the forming of a new relationship, a new family unit, in this covenant of marriage. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So in summary there, God intended, first of all, for the woman to be a complement to the man. Not his servant, not his subordinate. In fact, the Hebrew word there for helper carries with it the idea of somebody to stand eye to eye and shoulder to shoulder. Somebody to complete what was lacking in the man. Somebody to work with him to bring about this task that God had given them together. And for this partnership to be realized, it's to be realized within the covenant of marriage, according to Genesis chapter 2. And for this marriage relationship, God intended for it to be characterized by an experience of true intimacy. We read there, "They were naked before each other and they were not ashamed." That's an image of being totally vulnerable, totally transparent in front of your partner. To be totally open, that takes a lot of trust when you think about it. To make yourself that vulnerable, not only physically, but emotionally and mentally. God intended for husband and wife to have that kind of open relationship where you could be who you are with your partner and not be afraid. So what happened? Because I dare say if we go around the room, a lot of us have had trouble experiencing that kind of relationship. What happened? The answer, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we see that this partnership that God intended was disrupted and corrupted when human beings fell into sin. Genesis 3 records the story of how the first humans rejected God's authority and tried to set themselves up as their own ultimate moral authority. They rejected God's design. They wanted to create their own design. Let me tell you, that always gets us into trouble. God's verdict, and as a result, God calls them together, Adam and Eve, and then the serpent, and he begins to lay out what's going to happen since they've rejected his design. And we're going to focus on Genesis 3:16, but I know sometimes when we focus on that, it makes the women a little self-conscious because we don't really focus on the guys there, but I'm only doing that because he hits both of them right here. Okay, and it illustrates what's going on. In Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall deliver children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So what we see there is because human beings rejected God's design, first of all, what should have brought the greatest joy and fulfillment instead would be tainted by pain and struggle. In the case of the woman, you know, part of the commission was to go and multiply and fill the earth. And women have been blessed with that capacity that men do not share to bring a new life into this world. And what should have been the greatest joy and fulfillment instead would be filled with pain and agony and heartache. And on top of that, the men were called to subdue the earth along with the partnership of the women. And God tells Adam, passage we didn't read, by the sweat of your brow, the land will produce. In other words, what should have been easy, what should have been harmonious, is instead going to be hard and difficult and a struggle. And this partnership that should have existed, man and woman face to face, shoulder to shoulder, carrying out the mission of God, what should have been harmonious and what should have been in sync instead will be characterized by strife and a struggle to dominate. As she's told in verse 16, your desire for me for husband, he will rule over you. This whole thing we talk about, we make fun of it, but it's a very real reality. This battle of the sexes, it's all a result of sin. The struggle between men and women, the heartache and the damage we do to each other sometimes is all a result of sin. And it all goes back to rejecting God's design, his original design. What we see in Genesis chapter 3 is not so much God pronouncing judgment as God describing the natural consequences that human beings chose when they chose to reject his design. This is the way you guys want it? Okay, well, let me tell you what it's going to be like. I don't think it's going to turn out the way you thought it would. And we have been living with the consequences ever since. But here's the good news. Through Christ, this mutual partnership between husband and wife can be restored. That brings us back to Ephesians. To Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. First, we're going to see that through Christ, wives are empowered to subject themselves not to the lordship of all men, but to the leadership of their own husbands. Okay, that's really important because a lot of times, let me just go ahead and say, a lot of times this passage is used to beat women over the head. That's not right. Actually, you know, and what he says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I want you to notice, first of all, that actually in the original Greek text, the verb, which is actually a participle, be subject, does not appear. How many of you in your Bible, verse 22, the words be subject are in italics? Anybody got anybody? One or two. Okay. You know why that is? Because there's not a verb there. In Greek, it literally says, women to your own husbands as to the Lord. The verb is actually borrowed from verse 21. Okay? That's where the participle is, be subject. And remember there, the subject, it is be subject to one another. Right? So Paul brings that into verse 22. Also, you might be interested to know that the Greek participle given is in the middle voice, not the passive. If it was in the passive voice, it would be the women obeying their husbands. Instead, it's in the middle voice, which means this is a voluntary choice. The woman retains agency, and her subjection to her husband is entirely voluntary. It's also not given as a command. Paul's words to the wives here are not given as a command. It's not an imperative. It's an encouragement. Now, when we get to the men, it's going to be a different story. The root word of this participle here, upatasso, literally means to arrange. So in his common use in Paul's day, the idea was less one of passive submission and more to a voluntary yielding to the leadership of another, recognizing the right of someone else to take the lead and you support them in that leadership. That's the idea here. Perhaps the best illustration of this concept I've ever come across is the idea of a couple that is trying to dance together. Okay? Now, I did not understand this for a very long time because I'm a Baptist. And when I grew up, Baptists didn't dance. At least not good ones. I only went to one dance my whole time in high school. Senior year, went to homecoming. Most miserable date I ever had. Not because of the person I went with, but because I had no clue what I was doing. When Melody was in college, her college had a big formal event every year. We went one year. It included what they call a foot fellowship. It was a dance, and we went one time. That was a little more enjoyable than my senior homecoming. But still, I did not really understand this until we had this little three-year-old girl who, as soon as she learned how to walk, wanted to dance as well. And she spent many, many years in dance classes, a competition dance team, and I became a dance dad. And part of what that meant is every year, spring recital, last thing of the year, as part of the recital, they'd have something called the father-daughter dance. And so guess what? This Baptist had to learn how to dance. I don't dance well, but I know how to do a box step. You know, we got that down. Then they started making us do turns. Well, I can't even remember how to do it now, but they made us do turns. I mean, I learned how to do that stuff. I learned how to do dips. I learned how to do all that stuff. But here's the thing I learned as a dance dad. Learn how to do the father-daughter dance. When you have a couple who's trying to dance, somebody has to lead. Somebody has to follow. Because guess what happens if both of you try to lead? You end up tripping all over each other. And that's exactly what happens in a marriage if one person is not willing to subject themselves. It's not necessarily submit, it's subjecting, yielding to the leadership of the other person. Now, why in the world should that be the man? Well, we're going to get into that in just a minute. But what Paul is doing here, he's calling the women to voluntarily subject themselves to the leadership of their own husbands. And we also have to know, Paul encourages wives to submit themselves to their own husbands, not to men in general. This whole idea we have in our society that women are second-class citizens, that is a result of sin. That is a result of the fall. That's not how God intended it to be in Genesis 1 and 2. And this idea that women should only have to submit to their own husbands, not to all the men. Because in Jewish society in Paul's day, women were not allowed to testify in court. They were considered second and third class citizens, which is another thing that makes it so amazing that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Because it also is one of the evidences that the gospel, the resurrection story is true. Because if you were making something like that up in that society, you would not have the first witnesses be women. In Greek society, it wasn't much better. In Athenian society, women were expected to be seen, not heard. fact, I've heard historians say that during the time of the Peloponnesian War, men and women lived in such different circles in the city of Athens that the women developed their own language and the men and women literally could not understand each other. The women had no rights, very little rights, even in Roman society. But that's not how it's supposed to be under God's design. And for Paul to put it in these terms, to give such agency to the women and recognize their standing along with their husbands, was a radical departure from both Greek and Jewish society in his time. The wife's choice to yield to her leadership of her husband is characterized as a service rendered to Christ and as a reflection of Christ's relationship to his church. Now, scholars have argued for centuries over Paul's use of the word head in verse 23. Should it mean source? You know, the whole idea of the woman was created out of the man's rib. Should it mean authority? Is it some measure of both? We're not going to try to answer that today, because frankly, people a lot smarter than me have tried to wrestle that, and they haven't come to any conclusion, so I don't know if that's right for me too either. What's more clear is that the paradigm governing the relationship between husbands and wives, that paradigm is the relationship between Jesus and his church. That's the model we should look to. Now, our society often tries to define the relationships between men and women according to two extremes. One extreme is the position of radical feminism that seeks to elevate women by tearing men down or even making men irrelevant. On the other side, there is a counteraction to that, which seeks to emphasize what I consider a false caricature of true masculinity. I like to think of these two extremes in images. How many of you remember from a few years ago, Pajama Boy? You know, guy in a red onesie, drinking his chai latte, and sitting there just looking really passive. Okay, that's on one end of the spectrum, that's some people's idea of manhood. On the other hand, we have what I call the Viking warrior. You know, these are the guys that are rippling with muscles. They always go around without their shirt on. They got the beards down to here, you know, tattoos all over. And they're doing things like throwing axes and killing stuff, you know. And hey, nothing wrong with that, okay? So it looks like a lot of fun, okay? But if that is your idea of what it means to be a true man, you're missing the boat. The gospel challenges both of those extremes by calling us to follow the example of Jesus. The world's idea of leadership is defined by the struggle for dominance in which one party seeks to exert its will at the expense of another party. For Jesus, leadership is defined by service. For example, Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called his disciples to himself and he said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them." And you look around our society today, and there's a lot of people that are buying into that today. We used to try to say, well, that's really not a good way to do things, but more and more it's become very appealing because people are starting to come to the idea, you know, especially when it comes to politics, hey, if we don't get out and fight for stuff, we ain't going to get anything. You know, so if one side hits you in the mouth, you knock their head off. It's kind of like the Chicago way. They put one of yours in the hospital, you put theirs in the morgue. But listen, that's not how Jesus calls us to look at leadership. Verse 26, he says, "It is not the way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's our model, guys. And Jesus demonstrated that in his own life. And I don't know anybody accusing Jesus of not being a man. You let them put the beating on you, they put on him. And considering that while he was taking that beating, he could have called 10 legions of angels to put a stop to it. And yet he didn't. That's a man. Through Christ, husbands are empowered to love their wives in the same selfless, sacrificial way that Jesus loves his church. Paul goes on. That's when we move into this next section here. Paul shows that Jesus is the model for how husbands should love their wives. In verse 24, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Jesus serves as the model for how husbands should love their church. And how did Jesus love his church? Jesus served his church. Jesus sacrificed himself for his church. Jesus seeks to sanctify his church. He talks about how Jesus is seeking to build his church up, to present a church that's purified and beautiful, like a bride standing there waiting for her groom. I will never forget seeing my wife for the first time in her wedding dress. We actually did a lot of our pictures before the ceremony. But in order to preserve that moment, what they did is they took as many pictures without the two of us together as they could. And then they had Melody stand in the sanctuary by herself. And then they let me come, or they had me come stand in the sanctuary by myself. And then they opened the door and she came in. And I could see that door open, see this beautiful woman who's about to be my bride come down that aisle, just the two of us. It's such a beautiful moment. I wouldn't trade it for the world. Those of you who've been married, you understand probably what that's like. Jesus one day will come to claim his church, and right now he is helping his church prepare. He's helping his church be sanctified. He's helping her to remove the blemishes and to be purified so that when we finally stand before him, we'll be like a beautiful bride. The point is, Jesus is seeking to bring out the best in his church. Men, you should love your wives enough to be seeking to bring out the best in your wife. Not to dominate her, but to serve her and to help her be all that she can be. Because that's what Jesus does for his church. And as Paul points out, any man who neglects or abuses his wife is neglecting and abusing his own flesh. The relationship between husbands and wives is the ultimate opportunity for men to embody the great commandment from Leviticus 19:18, to love our neighbors as ourselves. How can you love other people if you cannot love the person who should be the closest to you of anyone else in the whole world? Because of the unique dynamics of marriage, a husband who sacrificially loves his wife and seeks to serve her the same way in which Jesus serves his church, therefore is also seeking the best for himself. What you invest in your wife, you reap dividends for. But a man who abuses, neglects, or seeks to dominate his wife is actually doing harm to himself. You might as well cut your arm off, because that's what you're doing. Now, it's really telling here. Paul's words to wives are offered as an encouragement, but his words to the husbands are issued as a command. It's in the imperative. Love your wives, men. It's also telling that in a reversal of the usual household codes, Paul devotes much more attention to the responsibilities of the socially stronger party than to the weaker one. And you know, we've kind of flipped that this morning. I spent most of the time talking about the women just because that's where so much of our society focuses. But really, if we wanted to do it justice, we would give more attention to the men, because that's what Paul does. Daryl Bach is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, probably one of the preeminent conservative New Testament scholars of our day. He actually did the math, and he says that Paul devotes only 3 verses to his instructions to the wives, but 8 verses to the men. What does that tell you? In Greek, that's 41 words to the wives, 125 words to the men. I think there's a lesson in there for us. This emphasis suggests that the husband faces a greater degree of accountability for how he loves and nurtures his wife than the wife faces for how she respects and submits to her husband. Men, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. You want your wife to volunteer to follow your lead? Then you strive to be a man who's worth following. This relationship, why is this so important? This relationship between Christian husbands and wives is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. In verse 31, we have this quote from Genesis: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, our modern day society often struggles with the concept of marriage prescribed in the Bible. One major stumbling block for people is, if men and women are considered equal under God, in God's economies, why are husbands given the responsibility for spiritual leadership in the home? Well, I'll be honest with you, the Bible never explains that fully. Part of the reason given is the order of creation. Now, Genesis teaches that Adam was created before Eve. In the New Testament, we see this, Paul references this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Another part of the reason is because the marriage relationships illustrate something very important about the relationship between Christ and his church. Through faith in Christ, we experience union and intimacy with God. Just like a husband and wife experience intimacy in their union, in their relationship. And at some point, that relationship between Christ and his church is going to be brought to its fullness. Right now, we're just getting a taste of it. But when Jesus returns, we'll experience it fully. We can't even begin to understand what that's going to be like. But we can get a glimpse to stand before our Savior, the one who sacrificed his life for our sins, not in fear, but unashamed, totally open and transparent, not having to hide, but able to offer ourselves to him fully. In the meantime, this ambiguity, this mystery, Paul calls it, invites us to exercise faith in applying what we do understand. We may not understand why God asks us to do this, but in faith, we can trust him. And maybe that's part of the point. God tells us to do something. He doesn't give us all the rationale why, because he wants to see, you know, just like the first man and the woman violated their trust in God by eating of the forbidden fruit, maybe God wants to see if this time around we will trust him. Today, our world is so confused about marriage that even has trouble defining what marriage is. God receives glory when Christian couples are able to recover and demonstrate God's original design for marriage as a complementary partnership between a husband and a wife that promotes true fulfillment and intimacy. Now, it's the gospel that makes the recovery of that design possible. I'm not going to lie to you. It's not easy. This kind of intimacy and mutual submission is hard. It takes work. But when a husband and wife make Jesus their model and they seek to develop a deeper relationship with him, the way I often describe it to couples when we're doing premarital counseling is you think of it as Jesus is at the top of the pyramid, and one leg of that pyramid is the husband, one leg is the wife. As each draws closer to Jesus, what happens to the distance between them? It shrinks. If we're both working to come closer to him, we will automatically become closer to each other. God wants to transform all of your relationships. It begins when you enter a relationship with him by opening your heart up to his son, putting your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, and taking up your cross to follow him daily as your Lord. By exercising that faith in Jesus, we enter this relationship with God. We become children of God, and we begin to recover the design that God has for each of us. If you've never taken the first step in that journey, to open your life up to Jesus, to submit to him as Savior, and to commit yourself to following him as Lord, don't take another step before you do that. Let me encourage you. Let today be the day that you kneel at the feet of Jesus and say yes to him. Now, sometimes you'll have one person in a marriage that's working to follow Jesus and one person that's not. That's hard. That's a story for another time. But let me tell you this. You take care of you. You work to follow Jesus. And as you're getting to know Jesus more closely, you trust him for the other person. that maybe they'll see what God's doing in your life and they'll want to get in on that too.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.